Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, the Gospel according to John at chapter 11, and the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 49 to 52. Perhaps we should read from verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now, the resurrection of Lazarus was an amazing incident. Could you picture yourself being there? You would be absolutely amazed to see someone rise from the dead. Many came to believe in Christ, but sadly, there were those who did not. Indeed, we find that the rulers of the Jews were most disturbed when they heard of what had happened, because what they are seeing is that more and more people seem to be drawn to and attracted to Christ. They fear the future. They say, if we leave him alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. This place, Jerusalem, perhaps especially a reference to the temple, this place, it will be destroyed, as will the nation. And we find that Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks up. And he is going to give them counsel and direction as to what to do. And John quotes him. And having quoted him, he then makes a comment on what he has said. And it's obvious the words are significant, because later on in chapter 18, at verse 14, as there is mention of Christ as he is arrested and is being taken to judgment, then you find there he is led away to Annas, the father-in-law. He was led away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas. And John says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Here then is something that was significant, and that's why it's recorded for us. Let's consider it this evening. And as we consider it, we must notice it in two very opposite lights. On one level, what we have is some wicked counsel. But on the other hand, what also we have is some wonderful commentary on what was to happen with Christ. First of all, then, we notice here this wicked counsel. We read in verse 49 that Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And here we see into the heart of this wicked, proud man. We find out what he is really longing for. And as you look at his counsel, there are warnings to all of us. As you look at it, you can see, first of all, that these words are proud words. Doesn't that come out? Listen to him. Ye know nothing at all. You're so ignorant. You're so clueless, he's saying. And I know best. I've already worked it out. I can see clearly what to do. And here he is with his insight, acting in a ruthless way. This is what we are going to do with this troublemaker, Jesus. We will deal with him and get rid of him. And what arrogance there is. You know nothing at all. I know best. And how that quickly would have put to silence the thoughts of many who might have scruples about what was being planned, who might have had a more tender conscience and realized that really what was being plotted could not accord with law and reason and with the word of God. How often pride produces a domineering spirit. And whether it's in the nation or in the church or in families or in the workplace, there are many situations where you find pride produces a domineering spirit. And you end up with the worst sort of leader. The person who is ready to say, I know, and just doesn't listen to others. And others let them just rule the roost. And often lead in a wrong way. Friends, let us remember the words of Proverbs. Proverbs 11:14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. Yes, there is a need for counsel, a need for advice. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Don't just follow one person because of what they say. Whether it's in the church or the state or wherever, often it is the wrong thing. Stop and consider. Seek advice. That is one way to avert disaster. But notice that his words were not only proud words, they were prejudiced words. Look at the context. The context is the resurrection of Lazarus. Here is this man that everyone knows has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus commands that the stone be taken away from the tomb. He cries out, Lazarus, come forth. I'm sure many people must have thought, what's he up to? That's foolishness. And Lazarus, life comes back into that dead body. And he stands up. And there are the grave clothes, they have to be taken off him. And he is there alive. Friend, what was that? But dramatic, clear, incontestable proof that Jesus is the Christ of God, that he is the divine Messiah. This isn't a trick, trying to pull the wool over people's eyes, trying to make people think that he is someone that he is not. Who can raise the dead but God? Here is the one who, by his own name and by his own authority, raises the dead. Here is the proof that he is a Messiah. That is the logical conclusion. Any reasonable thinking person must admit that. And if he is a Messiah, what should they do? They should follow him. They should trust in him. They should entrust the salvation of their soul to him. And many do. For we read in verse 45, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed in him. It's wonderful to read that. But at another level, It's merely the rational response. But listen. Listen to the leaders of the Jews. Some went to the Pharisees. They told them what things they had done. And the Pharisees gather a council and say, "What will we do? Let's get rid of this man. We've got to do something. There's a problem here. And what do you have but blind prejudice? We refuse to accept he is a Messiah. The evidence is staring them in the face. But we don't want that evidence. We don't like that evidence. It doesn't suit us. It doesn't fit into our plans." And so, blinded by their own prejudice, they speak of doing something, but they don't know what to do. And they say, if we leave him alone, all men will believe in him. Well, what's wrong with that if he is a Messiah? And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Friends, where in the gospel narratives do we ever read of Christ causing trouble to the Roman authorities? We read of people coming to Christ and challenging him about paying tribute. You get that, for example, in Matthew 17 at verse 25. And you remember how Peter was told to go, and the first fish he would catch, he would find their money in the fish's mouth that could be used to pay the tribute money. Is he a rebel? He's no rebel at all. Indeed, shortly after this incident, he is asked, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And you remember his famous words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. The very fact that you use the Roman money shows that you in some way recognize that they are the lawful rulers and the lawful authority among you. So you better pay your tribute. But render to Caesar what is due to him, and to God what is due to him also. Is that a troublemaker? Is he someone who's going to stir up insurrection against the Jews? Never once do we read of such a thing. It was the priests who were often causing trouble with the Roman authorities, not Christ. Oh, what blind prejudice and twisting of the truth. And friends, is that not what people do? Isn't that often the way people reason in their opposition to Christ? People who reject the idea that there is a God. People who reject the Bible, how often it's just blind prejudice. It doesn't suit me. I don't want there to be a God. Do you admit that? Whether we want there to be a God or not is beside the point. Where does the evidence lead? And if people were honest in their examination of the scientific evidence, it would lead them to the conclusion there is a grand designer who has designed all things. The smallest things, the smallest cells in your body, to the vast universe with all the stars and all the different galaxies that are, ordered perfectly. There's where the evidence leads. Why do people not believe? It's despite the evidence, because of their prejudice. The new young ones, as you're bombarded with false teaching, dressed up as science, whether it's in the media or at school. Remember, the evidence leads to the conclusion there is a creator to whom you and I are accountable. Perhaps you think, well, I would believe the gospel if there was something special, something miraculous happened to me. Well, that's the way others speak to you. I will remember the words of Abraham to the rich man as he was in hell. They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. For if even one rose from the dead, still they would not believe. Friend, isn't that proved in this passage before us? And beware yourself then. As you hear the gospel, and as you understand the teaching of the gospel, do not let your prejudice against grace, do not let your prejudice against the idea of trusting only in Christ and committing your way to Him for salvation and following Him, do not let prejudice keep you from doing that. You know what you need. It's dangerous to have a prejudiced view of the truth, to be saying, well, I don't quite accept it, and I won't accept it yet. I want more. Leave me alone. That's dangerous. You're acting just like these Pharisees. Oh, how hard the heart of man is. Nothing but the grace of God will melt it. Believer, pray for the Spirit to open hearts. That's what's needed. But then notice something else. These words were pragmatic words. Listen to Caiaphas. You don't know nothing. You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us. Did you hear that word? Expedient. It's what suits. It is what will, well, it's going to work. And that's what he's interested in. We want to save our position of power. We want to save the nation. And he's thinking, this is what's going to work. Listen. Let's get rid of this man, Jesus, and the nation will be saved. And his great question is, what will work? He never asks the question, what is right? You see, they're fearful of the Romans. And they're thinking that if they get rid of Christ, all will be safe. Things will go on as before. And there's no question. Is it right to kill this man? There's no question. What does the sixth commandment demand? Does it not demand all lawful preservation of our own life as well as that of others? Does not the fifth commandment require that we honour everyone, whether they are superiors or inferiors or equals, and that they who are superiors, who are in judgment in a sense, that they should be a people who do justly, who exercise judgment fairly, who are interested in what is just and true? They are prepared to give false witness against this man. They don't care. It's what works. That's what matters. And they're not interested in the truth. Friends, what a great evil it is when pragmatism rules the hearts of people. How dangerous it is. Whether it's in the church, oh yes, friends, pragmatism can reign in the church. Not what's right, but what suits. Does it suit to exercise church discipline or not? Does it suit to preach the whole counsel of God or not? Does it suit to mention sin or not? When these are the things that dominate people's minds, rather than what is right, rather than thus saith the Lord, then the church is in a slippery downward slope. And such churches or congregations will end in destruction when they do away with what is right. The same is true of societies. When you end up with the loss of the Word of God as the rule, in church and in society, you can get great error. You can get great wickedness. You'll find the innocent condemned. That's what happened here. The lovely Christ, no troublemaker, the Savior of sinners, condemned because that's what suited them. Think of today in our own nation. How do politicians judge what is right? Well, we give the people what they want. Isn't that true? Pragmatism. Pragmatism. Not what's right. What is right is what the people want. And there's no mention of God. No mention of absolute truth. Is not our nation heading from one disaster to another because it has rejected the Word of God? And we should place no hope in any politician whose only interest is what works. It is what is right that must be the starting point in church and in nation and in your life and mine. I don't think that God's people can't be pragmatic. They can, and it's wrong. You read the life of Abraham. At times he stumbled into pragmatism. Why did he get involved with Hagar? It certainly wasn't right. But he did it because it seemed a way of sorting a problem. And the question wasn't asked, is it right? Dear believer, beware of pragmatism. Always ask the question, what is right? Everyone asks that question. You must. Because if you only are doing what suits, you're sinning. You're sinning even when you do what is actually the right thing. You see, how is that? Because you're not doing it because it's right, with an eye to the glory of God. And that's sinful. And you'll be condemned for such a thing. But notice these words. They're not only proud and prejudiced and pragmatic, they're perilous words. What does Caiaphas see? It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. He's saying, this is the way to avert disaster. There's at least the excuse he has for getting rid of Christ. He's dressing everything up in very noble and patriotic terms. We're concerned for the nation. We're concerned for our religion. We've got to, therefore, get rid of this Christ. And therefore, he's saying this Jesus is expendable. And of course, they're actually going to sanction what is in effect judicial murder. And what was the result? Well, the people who said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, soon discovered that was the case. What did the Romans do in AD 70? They came and they took away their place and their nation. They pulled down the temple so that no stone was left on top of another. They scattered the Jews throughout the nation, the nations. Hundreds of thousands were crucified, put to death because of the rebellion. The very thing that they hoped would save them as a people, brought upon them the judgment of God. And you see that to today. Oh, we love the Jews. We pray for their conversion. We condemn those who hate them and who persecute them. But that's God's judgment. His blood be upon us and upon our children. The very Christ that they sought to destroy, his name endures, his church endures, and always shall. Friend, what's the lesson? Pragmatism never succeeds, never brings blessing. Perhaps when it comes to the gospel, you're rejecting it still the way they were rejecting it. Well, remember this. He that saves his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. Have you abandoned your own life? That is, have you abandoned the idea that you will be your own ruler, your own master, and devoted yourself to Christ? Have you counted your eternal welfare more important than your well-being in this world? Friend, unless you learn to do so, in seeking to save your life, you shall lose your life. See the danger you are in. Beware of being like Caiaphas. Oh, what wicked counsel. But yet notice, secondly, what wonderful commentary. Caiaphas spoke these words meaning one thing, but you'll notice how John picks up on them. He says, in verse 51, this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. In what way could this be a prophecy? That it was expedient that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Well, it's obviously not something that was deliberately prophetic on the part of Caiaphas. This was his own wicked counsel. He did not mean the words to bear any other meaning rather than saying, what I want is to get rid of Christ. And yet, there was a sense in which, unwittingly, despite himself, what he said was prophetic. You'll notice that twice John indicates that he, Caiaphas, was high priest that year. Now, he's not saying that he was only high priest for the year. The history tells us that he was appointed high priest by the Romans in 18 AD, and he was high priest until 36 AD. But John is saying he was the high priest that year, that fateful year, that significant year. And he was the one who gave that counsel. And we have to remember the duty, or the part of the functions of the high priest in Israel. Part of his function was to guide the people of God. He was, as it were, the ultimate judge when it came to difficult cases. And so, for example, in Exodus 28, we read of his uniform that he was to wear. And there you find that as part of it, he had a strange thing called the Urim and Thummim, which were some strange things which were on his breastplate, which were upon Aaron's heart. And when he went in before the Lord, Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And somehow by means of these two things, an indication was being given in difficult cases as to what to do. In the same way you find it spoken of a priest who wore the ephod. And as the priest was wearing the ephod, he was asked counsel and was expected to give counsel from God. Now later on, as prophets arose, it would appear that there was less need for these things. And we find that during the captivity, the Urim and Thummim, along no doubt with the breastplate of the high priest, was lost. We know that because in Ezra 2, verse 63, where you've got a problem with knowing who were priests and who weren't priests, it said that certain people were not allowed to act as priests until one should arise who had the Urim and Thummim, who could give direction from God as to what was to happen. So the high priest was someone who was to give counsel in difficult cases. And here is the high priest speaking. Unwittingly, yes. He is giving advice which is totally wrong. But as he unwittingly speaks, he actually shows something of what God's will is regarding Christ and the meaning of the death of Christ. And that's what we have in the words before us. And so here are these words which indeed prove to be prophetic. They convey more than was intended to be meant. What do you see? God's overruling providence. God who is sovereign, overruling in providence, so that Caiaphas, out of his own wicked heart, says these words because he wants to kill Christ, to get rid of him. But in doing so, what he is actually showing to them and is recorded for us is that Christ was to die in the place of his people. Do you see how the words and the actions of wicked men will yet fulfill God's plans and purposes? And God is overruling, and he is forwarding that plan for his own glory. Caiaphas' desire is to get rid of Christ, and that's why he speaks in the way he does. But God will have it understood in a different way, that the reality is one is going to die in a room and in the place of many. And precise language is chosen and used, and God overrules it for his own end. Do you see there even how divine sovereignty, God's sovereign overruling, and human responsibility come together, and they do not deny one another? Caiaphas wickedly speaking, but God has a different plan and purpose for these words. And there's a lesson there for you and me in that. When you think of sin, well, remember God has ordained all things. He is not the author of sin, but in his decree, he has decreed that you will sin in a certain way, that I will sin in a certain way. And it's so easy then to turn around and say, ah, well, it's not my fault, it's God's fault. He caused me to do that. Friend, that's a lie. Caiaphas was not forced to speak what he spoke. He wanted to speak these words. Here are the words of a proud, arrogant man who hates Christ. He revels in this thought, we'll get rid of this man, we'll kill him, and that will be our problem solved. And God's not to blame. He has judged and he has condemned for the way he speaks. Do not blame God's sovereignty as if it will excuse you for your sin. God's sovereignty does not absolve you of your responsibility. You find, for example, Joseph speaking to his brothers. Remember what Joseph's brothers did to him. And how does Joseph speak? He says, "As for you, ye thought evil against me." That was true. But God meant it for good, to bring it to pass, to save many people alive. Did it excuse their evil? No. And so later on we read of the death of Christ. They took Christ and by their own wicked hands had crucified him. But it was according to the counsel of God. Do not blame God for your sin. God will hold you to account for every one of your sins and condemn you for it. Beware then of sin. But remember this also then, when it comes to the gospel offer. Calling you to faith, calling you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be saying, "Well, God is sovereign and I can do nothing." God is sovereign and you're to do everything. What are you to do? You're to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the command of God and this is the invitation of God. And yes, faith is a gift of God, but on the other hand, faith is your action. It's something that you do. God doesn't believe for you. You believe yourself. Every believer here personally has chosen to believe in Christ and has closed with Christ, has entrusted their soul to Christ. You must do so. And if not, you will be condemned. Remember the Holy Spirit, we are told. He convicts of sin. What's it of sin? Because they believe not on me. You're responsible. Do not hide behind the sovereignty of God to excuse sin or excuse unbelief. It won't work. It won't wash with God. It doesn't account with Scripture. Well, what is this wonderful statement? It is that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. One dying in the place of many. Christ dying in the place of sinners. Here's a wonderful commentary on what was going to take place shortly at Golgotha when Christ was hanged on a cross. What does the death of Christ mean? It's not some vague display of the love of God. Some vague display of the sacrificial spirit that a man would love his fellow man enough to do this. Rather, it is substitutionary atonement, one dying in the place of many. Yes, there's the danger that nation could perish. You, a sinner, are in mortal danger. For the wages of sin is death. But here is a Christ who comes to die on the cross, in the room and in the place of sinners, to receive those wages himself, that the gift of God, which is eternal life, might come to those he dies for. The one dies in the place of the others. One dies that the whole nation perish not. That's what they deserve, but he takes their place. He lives their life. He dies their death. Friend, behold the Lamb of God bearing away the sin of the world. And who's he dying for? Well, you notice it's for the nation. There's a reference to believers who were amongst the Jews. And then he speaks of the children of God that were scattered abroad who don't belong to that nation. And so the reference is not to the Jews of the dispersion, but to all throughout the world who are not of that nation, who are of the other nations, the Gentiles. All in the Gentile world who would believe in his name. And they're all accounted as the children of God. You see, here is what the death of Christ is designed to do. To reconcile sinners and bring them to God, to bring them into a state of friendship, to make them the children of God and acceptable to God, whether they be Jew or Gentile. All who believe in his name, who receive him, are accounted as the children of God. And the great question is, are you going to share in those blessings? One man does die, that many might not perish. Friend, will you be among that many? Who are that many? They are those who receive him, those who believe in his name, those who are born again, and who therefore are the children of God. Beware of responding to this gospel with unbelief. Don't act like Caiaphas. Heed the command. Heed the invitation of Christ. Act and close with him and embrace him as the only Savior. You must. It's the only reasonable thing to do. And you shall be amongst those who do not perish, because Christ perished for them. Friend, this is the Savior you need. Make him your own through faith in him.